What was the most unforgettable day you've ever had in church? Now, it may have been an unusual incident that happened during the service. I remember back when I first went into the ministry, I was in Indianapolis preaching one of my very first sermons, and the roof came down to a gable, but then it came out to a flat part like this on the sides. It was more of a long sanctuary. And right as I got up to speak, the roof fell in a little bit, and it was a rainstorm that was coming down, and so the rain was literally pouring in on the side of the church as I was trying to speak, and being young and didn't know any better, I just continued on speaking. And so the ushers got a tin can. This was back in the days of tin cans. So they put a tin can there, and so it would say, and the Lord ping, and said bing, and so for the rest of the service, we pinged our way through that service. Some of you may remember the infamous incident when two of the culprits are here today, and Byron and Doug, when we were doing a campaign, I don't remember which campaign it was, but to raise money for one of our buildings, and one of them got up here with a fishing pole and threw it out into the audience, and the other culprit took one of my toupees and stuck it on the end of that, and he reeled it in. Do you remember that, Doug? It's not a rug. It's a toupee. It's French. I've had some other interesting experiences. You recall the day that the squirrel hit the power lines, and Sheila was up here singing, and everything went dark, and Sheila just continued to sing like a real trooper that day. We've also, maybe it wasn't something that happened highly unusual, but something that was a little different. Do you remember possibly the day I did my first person sermon on Samson, or maybe the day that Chip and I did our ESPN panel on Father's Day? Look of blank expressions means no one remembered those days. It may have been a joyous experience. I remember preaching one day when one of my very best friends in life, Buddy Mixon, came to the front and accepted Christ. I remember there's many other days when we've just had the wonderful presence of the Lord in such a unique and special way that we really just didn't even want to end the service. It was so wonderful. Today we're going to be talking about an unforgettable day in the life of a church service. If you would like to turn with me to the book of Luke, I'm going to begin a series today of four lessons on life lessons from Dr. Luke. What does Luke have to say to us about the everyday experiences of life? How do we adapt and cope with the circumstances that we are going to find ourselves in? We're going to begin today with this unforgettable day, and the rest of the sermons are listed in your worship folder for you. He tells us some stories about Jesus, and I personally believe that any time there is a story about Jesus in the Gospels, it is put in there for a reason. It wasn't just haphazardly thrown in. There must be some kind of a principle, some kind of an understanding that God really wants us to get. The setting here is not actually a church service. It's a Jewish synagogue, and it takes place in the little town of Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Everyone was in the service. They had on their Saturday best because it would have been a Saturday service. They had their best decorum. And then this itinerant rabbi named Jesus steps up, and suddenly things turn quite interesting. Here is the story as recorded by Luke in chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. A nice, normal Saturday at the synagogue turns different. A man who was possessed with a demon spirit suddenly stands up in the middle of the conversation, and he yells at Jesus, "What are you doing? why have you come to torment me? Now, if that happened today, I would imagine that we would be knocking each other over to try to get out of the sanctuary before something unusual happens. But he speaks to the demon, and he says to them, notice the demon uses us, not a singular, but a plural. And they release their grip on this man, and he falls to the floor uninjured. Wow. What kind of a story is that? Well, let's take a look at it. What do we know about Jesus and demons? The first thing that we see from this story is that the demon recognized who he was dealing with. He recognized who he was. He said, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He calls him by name. And then he talks about who he is. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I'm not sure what this says about the spiritual condition of the people at the synagogue, but the only one in the entire synagogue that recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is a demon. All of the religious people don't get it. All of the leaders in the synagogue are baffled by it. Only the demon sees the reality of who he is. They recognize their adversary. Do you recognize who your adversary is? The second thing that we see is that fighting against demons is nothing new to Jesus. Earlier in this fourth chapter, we see that he has just gone toe-to-toe with Satan. You recall he went out into the wilderness for 40 days. He was energized. He came back to begin his ministry. And Satan comes to him and gives him those three great temptations. And so he has already been tussling with the demonic spirits of Satan. He recognizes who he is and what he is trying to do. The third thing that we see about Jesus and demons in this passage is this. Jesus had authority over demons. He had authority over satanic influence. Twice in this chapter, the first time in verse 32 and then later in verse 36, he begins and ends this story with the fact that Jesus had authority. They were amazed over it. They hadn't seen anything like this before. They weren't used to these individuals who could command over these evil spirits and set them out. Jesus spoke as one with authority. In every sphere of our experience in life, there are individuals who have authority in certain areas of life. If I were talking about the medical field, we know that there are individuals who are doctors and medical personnel and nurses who have authority to do certain things. They speak with authority because they know exactly what their field is. They know how to implement that. And if I ever needed serious medical attention, as much as I like Doug Craddock and he's a wonderful guy, I wouldn't go to him for medical advice. I wouldn't go to the most spiritual person in the congregation to do a heart operation. I would go to somebody who had some degree of authority in that particular area of life. That was their expertise. In the sphere of life, Jesus is the expert. In the sphere of experiences of life, Jesus is the authority. In teaching, it was the custom of the rabbis to quote someone else and to say, "Well, as it has been said, Rabbi Goldstein says such and such," to try to prove their authority lines up with what has been said before. But when Jesus was teaching, it was different. He would say things like this. "Well, you have heard it said, but I say," and then he would give his proclamation. He is saying to them, "I am the authority on this. I am the individual who has come to explain life to you in all of its issues and all of its complications. Thus saith the Lord." He said, "I said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, what do we know about demons? Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment and just talk about this for a bit. Because when we talk about Satan and demonic activity, there's always a lot of suspicion. Is this real? Is this kind of a made-up story like Star Wars or alien abduction stories and Area 51. What is this? And we have a tendency to go one way or the other to the extreme. On one hand, we see Satan behind everything. We see demon activity in everything we do. And if we go down our street and we happen to stub our toe, then we rebuke the demon of toe stubbing. Well, there isn't any demon of toe stubbing. You just got to watch where you're going. And we see demons behind everything that is happening. Now, on the other expense, is that we have a tendency to say, oh, that was way back 2,000 years ago. There isn't any demon activity today. There's no satanic activity today. We have an enlightened mindset now. We're moved beyond this realm of the unknown. And yet, 23 different times in the Gospels, Jesus mentions demonic activity. And five of those 23 times, he specifically says, this is differentiated from a mental illness situation. And the truth is that we all live in two worlds. We live in the physical world. We see, we hear, we have the five senses. But we also live in a spiritual world, an unseen experience, a scene beyond what we can understand with our normal and natural senses. Some of you will say to me, if not out loud, at least to yourself, I don't believe in Satan. I don't believe in demonic activity anymore. I don't believe there's such a thing as that. And I would say to you, let's take a look around. Just in the last 100 years of human history, what do we see? We see over in what is now what used to be the USSR, a guy by the name of Stalin who literally killed millions, not hundreds, millions of people because they didn't have the same philosophy as he had. When we move forward to the late 30s and early 40s, we see a madman by the name of Hitler who organized a systematic purging of a particular group of people simply because of the way that they were born and their ideologies. And in the Holocaust, despite whatever they may be, because they happened to be a Jewish person or of Jewish origin, they were simply eliminated. When we move forward to Vietnam, we see the My Lai massacre of hundreds of innocent people. When we move to present day, we see the 9/11 bombings. We pick up the paper literally every day, and we see the stories about mass murderers leaving a trail of violence behind them. We read about the physical and sexual abuse of children. And you're telling me there's no satanic activity in the world today? You're telling me you don't believe in the demonic influence upon people? I read the paper yesterday. It's 2 days ago. About Syria. Now, I don't know a lot about Syria, but I know they're having some kind of a rebellion over there against the current government. And the dictator, and I don't even remember his name, told his army guard, I want you to go into this town, and anybody you see, I just want you to mow them down and kill them. Hundreds and hundreds of people are being killed in Syria today because they happen to live in a certain town from which some rebels or some people who were against the government came out. We live in a violent and sin-filled world where atrocities happen at an alarming rate, and you're telling me you don't believe in demonic activity and satanic influence on people? It's hard to believe, isn't it? Now, what do we know about Satan and demons? Now, I've got a lot of scriptures here for you. I'm not going to read them all. This is kind of a Bible study this morning. But they are here. If you want to look at them from a later point of view, you're certainly the references are here. What do we know about Satan and demonic activity, satanic influence, spiritual darkness, however you want to phrase it? We're talking about that area of realm that Jesus had to deal with in his day and that you and I have to deal with in our day. And we better recognize who our enemy is. Our enemy is not the people down the street. Our enemy is not people who think differently than us. Let's recognize who they are. In many verses of Scripture, we find references to Satan, satanic influence, demonic activity. And when Satan is described, he's used different names, and we won't go into all that this morning. But he's described as a deceiver, a thief, a murderer, a roaring lion, a serpent, and a dragon. Not exactly things that you want to be around. Satan, how did Satan get here, by the way? How did Satan get here and his demons? Now, when we think about that, if we believe the scriptures, which I do, in Colossians chapter 1, it says that Christ created all things, by him all things were created, by him and for him all things were created. So if he created all things, then he had to have created Satan. Why would he create Satan? Did he create him as an evil individual? Which seems kind of preposterous. Or did he create him as a good individual, but gave him the ability to choose, and eventually he chose in such a way that he rebelled against God? Those are the choices we seem to have. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. In the Old Testament, we often find stories about literal kings. David is the obvious one, but there's many others. And in these stories about literal kings, especially in Isaiah and Daniel and the Psalms, these stories have a dual meaning. They deal with an individual who was a king at that time, but there is something beyond the king at that time which reaches forward into time. We call those passages of Scripture messianic passages. Most of you are very familiar with Psalm 22, which is a big messianic passage, Isaiah 53, and so forth. Now, in that same way that we have messianic passages which deal with a current text, but yet project forward to our Savior of the world, we also have those stories about individuals who are adversaries, but who are representative of someone far beyond themselves. Let's pick up the story at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. I'm not going to read the entire story for you, but I'll pick it up at about verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Who is it that wants to be God? A created angel. Now, turn with me again to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. We find another such story. This is a story about a king by the way you actually pronounce it is Tyree, but since we're from the south and common people, we just call it Tyre. So here's King Tyre, or Tyree. And here's a story about him. Ezekiel chapter 28. I want to pick up the story at verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby and topaz and emerald and chrysolite and onyx and jasper and sapphire and turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherubim, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. And let me stop here for a moment. He's talking about the king of Tyre, but as you read this, you recognize this is not an earthly king he's talking about. He didn't do all of those things. Tyre wasn't in Eden. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the days you were created till wickedness was found in you. And through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub. from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and made a spectacle of you before kings." What's he talking about here? Yeah, this was a historical event, but he's going beyond the historical event to help us understand the creation and why Satan became whom he is. Now let's take one more look, and that's in the book of Revelation. If you want to find out how it ends, turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9. Revelation 12, 7, 8, and 9. I appreciate you going through the scriptures with me, because I want you to read them with me so that you understand what I'm talking about here. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." So where did Satan come from? He had to have been created by God, if God created all things, and all things were created by him and for him. He was created as a good angel. He was given the ability to choose, and eventually he wanted to be God, and he chose to rebel against God, and he was hurled out, and he was hurled away, and he has been roaring around ever since. Second thing we want to understand about this story, about Satan and demons, they have limitations. In Job chapter 1, we find the story where it says the angels came to heaven one day, and it says they brought Satan or Satan with him. And God said, "Hey, what are you doing here? I thought I threw you out of here." And he says, "I've came to torment your servant, Job." And he says, "Where you been?" He says, "I have been roaming around the earth." Demons, Satan, always have limitations. Whereas God has no limitations. He can be at any place, at any time, whenever and wherever. Satan always has limitations. He is limited by time and space and wisdom and knowledge. Satan cannot control your mind. You remember the old, was it Flip Wilson that used to say, "The devil made me do it"? Some of you who are older can might remember that. The younger ones are going, "Huh? Who's Flip Wilson?" Anyway, you don't have to say that. Satan can't make you do anything. He's limited. He does not have that power. He can influence you. He can tempt you. But he can't make you do anything. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And since he has limitations, he always tries to attack us at our weakest points. Before I went into the ministry, I was in the banking business. I was a branch manager. And every day, I was exposed to literally hundreds of thousands of dollars. Not once in the time that I was a branch manager did I ever think to myself, "You know what? I ought to rob this bank. I could get out of here with a lot of cash." Probably because I knew I'd spend the rest of my life in jail, but that's beside the point. I was never tempted to do that. It wasn't my weakest point. But in other areas of life, I'm tempted. Because I'm much weaker than that. I don't know what your weak points are. We're all tempted in different ways. Some of you are tempted by alcohol or anger or gossip. Some of you are tempted by pride or sex or some kind of a drug issue. But here's the good news found for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has seized you but what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you might escape therein." Satan cannot make you do anything. Now, here's the best news of all. Back to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. What's going to happen to the old boy and his cohorts? Satan is limited. He's limited in his power, in his wisdom, in his time, in his space. Satan cannot tempt you and make you do anything beyond what you can bear. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore, lots of them. They march across the breadth of the earth and are surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They all lose in the end. Satan's death has been secured by Christ on the cross. He no longer has power over us. It is not a fair fight. God can't lose. Whenever we have a sporting event, sometimes the underdog comes up and upsets the favored person. That's not going to happen here. Satan can cause heartache. He can cause all kinds of issues for us. He can cause setbacks, loss of finances, health issues. But Revelation says to us, I've read the end of the book. We win. God overcomes. And the theme of Revelation is God will persevere and God will win. Now let's look quickly at 1 Peter chapter 5. I know I've gone through an awful lot of scripture with you today, but take time on your own this week to take a look at it and see what you think it says. So how do I deal with demonic activity? How do I deal with spiritual darkness? How do I deal with those things which seem to overwhelm me? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world, that's us, are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We are all tempted. He tries to attack every single believer. We have to do three things, it says here. We have to be alert, self-controlled. When you have a child in your family, sometimes you will use the phrase, be careful. Maybe you have a toddler that's 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, and he's going to try to get something that's going to injure him. What do you do? You say, hey, don't do that. Be careful. You take it away from him. Why? Because you have knowledge that he does not have. And therefore, you are trying to protect him. When your teenager gets in the car for the first time to take their first solo drive in the car, and you bow on your knees before the Lord, stretched out, praying, and you say to them, be careful. Why do you do that? They know they're supposed to be careful. Because you have knowledge of what can happen in a very quick amount of time. In a split second, what can happen in an automobile? And in their excitement and joy of being able to drive, they forget all about the problems and they just concentrate on the experience of what they're going to have. Why do you do that? Because you have knowledge they don't. God says, I have knowledge that you don't. You have to be alert to the wiles of Satan. Don't allow the forces of spiritual darkness to lull you into his trap because he masquerades as an angel of light. He says, this won't hurt. No one will know. Just this one time. Don't be fooled by his promises. Second thing is resist. Be alert. Second part says resist. How do you resist spiritual darkness? You don't put yourself into situations that you know are weak in your life that can lead to spiritual disaster. You don't try to see how close you can come to temptations. You stay away from them. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, Our struggle, not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and the powers of spiritual darkness in high places. It's against satanic influence that would try to destroy you. And that's why we need the third thing. And the third thing he says to us in 1 Peter is stand firm in your faith. What he's talking about here in Ephesians 6 is putting on the full armor of God. He doesn't tell us to put on all that armor in Ephesians 6 because we're going to a pie baking contest. He tells us to do that because we're going to be in a struggle, and it's going to be a tough struggle. It's going to be a spiritual struggle. It's going to be a serious battle. And he says we have to stand firm in the faith and allow the Word of God to be our guard, and that's why we look at the Word of God and infiltrate it into our life so that we know how to stand firm. So what lesson does Dr. Luke have for us today? This is the lesson. Our enemy is not people. Regardless of how much you dislike that person, that boss, that person, they're not your enemy. Our enemy is the satanic influence that would draw us away from that which is good and wholesome and honoring before God. It's going to happen to us for the rest of our life. He will never let you alone as long as you're a believer. And therefore, if we are going to sustain that relationship with God, we have to be alert to his schemes. We have to stand firm in our faith and allow God to protect us with his marvelous grace and wonderful love. God, we love you today. Tough lesson. We have a tendency to dismiss the work of satanic influence. But we recognize you didn't dismiss it, but you dealt with it. And you said, get away from here. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ. And even as we today find those experiences where we have to plead the blood of Jesus Christ over all that's happening around about us. Father, we pray that you would enable us to be alert, stand firm in the faith, grow close to you, draw near, allow you to minister to us in such a way that we resist the satanic influences that would try to destroy us. In Jesus' name, amen.